this time. We've enjoyed his fellowship over the many years and his sentiments, and he's always upheld the banner of the truth, and we're happy to again introduce him to you. And of course the subject is My Father Loves Me.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, we're so happy to have the privilege of greeting you all in our Redeemer's name. It is indeed a joy for me to be here in your midst. This is about the fourth year that I've had the privilege of meeting here and received many blessings. And I'm sure that the Lord has more for us at his table at this convention. We always look forward to it. I bring you the love of the few in Cleveland, Brother Ted Bogdan, Sister Elma Oberland, some of you probably remember her, and a little old timer that I've been meeting with one-on-one for about 5 years now. He's 93 years old and loves the truth. He's getting older and feeble, and it is beginning to show on him. But he's not giving up yet. He still drives about 7 miles across town just to be with me. It used to be every weekday, Thursday, but his wife has gone almost blind, and so he's not able to do that anymore. So it's just once in a while that we can get together. He'll call me when he has somebody to babysit her, and then he comes over. That's the place he wants to be. My Father loves me. The way you sang that hymn, it felt so good to hear. We'll take our words from John, the 16th chapter, the 27th verse. John 16, 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. For the Father himself loveth thee. What does this text mean to you and I? It means a lot from the way you sang that hymn. Would we really take $1,000, $10,000, $1,000,000 for the grace wherein we stand? Absolutely not. It would be like exchanging our eternity for a bowl of pottage, wouldn't it? Yes. The Apostle Jude in verse 21 encourages us rather to keep ourselves in the love of God. Time permitting, we'll return to this verse for further consideration on how we may keep ourselves in this love. But for now, let us dwell upon the meaning of our first text, and especially the word loveth. At first glance, we would think that here the Lord would use the Greek word agape. I've always pronounced it agape. I think that's correct. The Father himself loveth you. I think that this would be the word that he'd use, the highest form of love, but not so. The word he used was phileus, a duty love. And we might ask why. He used the word phileo because this was the highest form of love the disciples as a whole could as yet appreciate. And the Father's love for them was the same duty love. the disciples had not yet received the Holy Spirit and its agape, or highest disinterested love, in its character. And so the Father could not love them for themselves, but exercised a duty love toward them merely because they had attained a duty love toward Christ and had become his friends and disciples. But after Pentecost, it was different. They had received the Holy Spirit in its agape love, and so the Apostle Jude then could use the word agape when he urges us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now God could manifest that love towards them because they could appreciate it. Now God could love them for what they really were. It was not a case of loving them because they first loved Christ, but because they were his children now. In studying the words agape and phileo, which are translated with the one word love in our common version, or the King James Version, it was interesting to find a contrasted meaning in these words, which we really don't appreciate. We lose the meaning of them in the translation. I'm sure we are all pretty well acquainted with these words, but it is well to refresh our minds. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 22nd verse, contrasts the meaning of these words very nicely just in one verse. And I'd like to read it for you. It goes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Actually, we lose the impact of what he is teaching here. We cannot read this into him, which he was saying by the translation, the King James translation. But our beloved pastor explains it very beautifully for us. Reprint 2807. Reprint 2807, column 2. He presents it this way, and we'll quote, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the extent of unfeigned love, filial, of the brethren, see that ye go on to love," and this is agape, "one another with a pure heart fervently." With just a few words of explanation, we can make sense out of Peter's words. By obeying the truth, by accepting the truth, and through its Spirit, you have learned to love the brethren with a duty love. But he says, don't stop there. Continue on to the disinterested agape love, the principal thing of Christian character, the crown of all Christian graces. There is then quite a difference in the meaning of these two words. Our beloved Apostle Peter learned the meaning of these two words very early in his Christian career. In this very same article, reprint 2807, we find a beautiful contrast made of these words, which surely had a great impact upon the Apostle Peter's life. It was the occasion when they had got tired of waiting and determined to go back to their fishing business. On their first night out, they had tossed their nets out all night long, and they found they brought up nothing. And they were drawing to shore, And here was a stranger on the seashore with fried fish waiting for them. And he asked them, he said, have you had any luck? And their answer, of course, was no. And so he instructed them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. You know, being out in that ocean all night long, or in that sea all night long, catching nothing. Here they were along the shore already, and he says, throw the net in on the right side of that boat. The first thing that would have come to our minds probably is, if there's fish on one side, there must be fish on the other then too. But they didn't. They followed his instructions. And they caught so many that their net could hardly contain them. After inviting them to breakfast, and after their hunger had been satisfied, the Lord went about his task of reproving Peter. And here's where the contrast of the two words, philia and agape, is made again. The Master approached Peter and addressed him not in the manner in which he was now used to being called by his new name, Peter, but the Lord approached him, what did he say? Simon, the old name, his original. Possibly this was done as an intimation to Peter that he had not manifested of late the rock-like qualities which the name Peter implies. He had left behind the church work for secular business. And what was their instructions? What did the Lord instruct them to do? Wait. Wait in Jerusalem. They got tired of waiting. They were going about fishing. Apparently this reproof was made not in the sense of chastening Peter for his erring way of the immediate past, wherein he had denied the Lord, but in love inquiring of his heart condition now. Lovest thou me more than these? And we might add here that he was not pointing to the other disciples, no. Lovest thou me more than these boats and this net and the fishing paraphernalia? I called you to be a fisher of men, but here you are, back to the fishing business. Where is your heart? On what is your heart set? And Peter's answer very promptly was, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. This was done three times, and the Lord's response was, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. This grieved Peter. It seemed to imply that there was doubt on the Lord's part, and perhaps reminded him of the fact that he had denied the Lord three times. And now the Lord was requiring him three times to confess his love for him. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. In the King James Version, the very same word, love, is used both in the Lord's inquiry and Peter's answer, and that is in the King James translation. And we lose the full impact of their conversation. In the Greek, our Lord, in the first two inquiries, used the word agapos, and the last time, phileo, while Peter used the word phileo all three times. In using the word agape in the first two inquiries, no doubt the Lord felt that Peter had been close enough to him to appreciate the meaning of agape love. Peter, on the other hand, used the word phileo in affirming his personal attachment and devotion to the Lord. Apparently, in view of the recent experiences, refraining from claiming that highest love for which our Lord inquired. The beloved Peter had learned a needed lesson. No more boasting, but rather feeling his own weaknesses. Our Lord's use of the word phileo, duty love, in his third inquiry bothered Peter, especially because by changing the word, our Lord implied, "Are you sure that you have even this duty love for me?" In presenting this incident briefly, I think we can appreciate how much we can lose in translation and how well it is for us to search out our translations by other individuals or concerns. The little old timer that I spoke about uses the modern English translation, and there has been a number of times where the meaning that has been brought out in that translation disagrees with the King James. We lose the thought altogether in that new translation. So it's well for us to search these out. Now, recognizing that we are God's children and loved of Him with the highest form of love, does this have any effect upon us? I believe that it brings a joy, a peace, a rest, a comfort that we could not have otherwise. We are to Him as children, and He is our Father. We have inherited His precious promises and delighted in them, claiming them daily. The Father Himself loveth you. We want to keep that in mind always. Is there any wonder then that there is no need of a mediator, a go-between, to enforce the terms and conditions of our covenant with our Lord? We willingly submit ourselves, willingly sacrifice, that we may do the will of our Father in heaven. Oh yes, and in turn, to us, the prodigal class, the Father then is pleased to grant riches of grace and mercy and truth, the robes of righteousness, the feast and the ring, symbolizing His eternal love and mercy if we are faithful unto death. The scriptures point out to us how various ways God's love is manifested in our behalf. We recall the encouraging words of the Lord to the Israelites, and we believe that they are applicable to our day and particularly to us. In Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter and the 27th verse, Deuteronomy 33:27, we read, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." These words remind us of a mother cradling her loving child, protecting it from all danger, cuddling it close to her breast. Figuratively, this is the love and the care which our Heavenly Father has shown on our behalf. The scriptures abound with testimonies to the effect that there will be severe trials, that we'll need those trials, and we'll need the care that is promised to us. And we believe that we have approached that time today. Matthew 24:24, we read, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Elsewhere, we find these find them speaking of lying angels and deceivableness of unrighteousness and lying wonders, and tell us that the Lord will send or permit a strong delusion that they may believe a lie. If we grasp the correct thought of the matter, these deceptions are to affect the whole world, including its wise men, and indeed practically everybody except the very elect. And the very elect will be preserved not through their own wisdom or superiority, but through the power of God, because He is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms that uphold us. In reprint 4379, we find presented an interesting thought, and one I think well for us to keep in mind. I would like to read a few sentences to you, with your permission, and we quote, "Our Lord, in the parable of the wheat and tares, tells of the harvest work and how in the present time He would gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." Matthew 24:24. "It is by thus gathering them that they will be protected in the time of strife and trouble, when others will be deceived. But they are not to be gathered physically into one place, but spiritually. Their minds, their hearts, their affections are to be gathered." Thank you, brother. "Together, centered." Our text tells us that our Lord is this great center to which His elect must all be gathered in, if they would have rest or peace, if they would overcome the world, the flesh, and the peculiar snares of the adversary, which will now be laid for the... Excuse me, I'm losing my place here. "If they would overcome the world, the flesh, and the peculiar snares of the devil, which will now be laid for the feet of all, and will more or less entrap all except the elect class. Figuratively, all of these very elect ones are gathered, and the place is thus described. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, in Him will I trust. And again, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91:1. Oh, no wonder that all... that also, we also read, "No harm shall come nigh them." How could harm come to any who are thus close to the Lord? And this is the end of the quote. We have read an article, and possibly you can recall where it was at, where the gathering together of those inside the veil is spoken of as gathering them into the barn. You recall that? And this is the thought here, that He gathers them spiritually, not physically, into this one condition. This nearness to God into which we are gathered is the source of our protection, and can be compared to bearing us up in His arms. Our Lord, who was doing the work of His Father at His first advent, comforted the early church by assuring them that He would always be near. Matthew 28:20, we read, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age." What a precious thought. While it encouraged all of His saints in their labors of love and self-denial throughout the age, showing that He would note their efforts and would assist and encourage and sustain them, how especially true we may realize it to be now, in the very end of this age. how we may realize that He is with us in sympathy, in cooperation, in assistance, in sustaining grace, able and willing to make all of our experiences profitable to us. And to use us abundantly in showing forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thank you, brother. The prophet Isaiah, in the 49th chapter and the 15th verse, continues to enhance our appreciation of God's love towards us, showing how His love for us is perpetual. And we read there, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." What a thought. The Lord's love is inexhaustible. He loves us, continually keeps us, as He speaks here of having them engraved upon His palms. And we look at our palms quite often, don't we? The Lord sees us continually. What staggering thoughts. As we read of these assurances of tenderest love on the part of our Heavenly Father, then consider our low estate, we can scarcely realize that we are indeed the objects of that great love. If we are humbly walking in the narrow way, these assurances are for our comfort and consolation. In Isaiah again, the 66th chapter and the 13th verse, he says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you." Just thinking, for instance, of the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter, 1st chapter and 4th verse, where he says that unto us is given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Are there any words that a mother could utter which would be more precious than these? We as the Lord's people, having embraced the truth, find ourselves at times beset with oppositions from our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And would not that we have the comfort and consolation of God's Word, and the joy and peace which the world can neither give nor take away, ours would be a sad lot, to be sure. But under conditions as the Lord has arranged them, it is our privilege, even while suffering the loss of earthly things for righteousness' sake, to rejoice in tribulation and in everything to give thanks. The great work of developing and training character, and love is a very important part of it, is necessary to continue developing, though it be a slow and tedious operation sometimes, and not infrequently it is a painful process. But the apostle in the 12th chapter of Hebrew tells us that this is necessary for the development of steadfast and enduring character, not just by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but looking back at our own experiences. And we find this verified beautifully. You and I, having been for some time under the Lord's special care and leading, how much richer we are for all the lessons of experience and for the patience and other spirit fruits that these experiences have developed in us. Although like the apostle, we can say that no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it says afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. The lessons of experience and discipline have made us stronger. They have increased our faith and drawn us into closer communion and fellowship with our Lord. They have made us feel better acquainted with Him and has enabled us to appreciate more and more His personal interest in us and His love and care for us. And has it not given us confidence to the hope of final and full acceptance with Him as His Son and heir made worthy through Christ? The Scriptures abound with reminders that character cannot be developed wholly without trial. I like the comparison that is given to us, the pastor gives it to us, regarding the plant, a tender plant that we put in the ground and we water it and the sun shines upon it and it finally develops and grows. And then what has to be done? It has to be pruned in order to develop a plant that would produce the fruitage that is necessary. Little by little, the strength of character is developed. The tests applied to it serve only to develop more strength and beauty and grace until it is finally developed, perfected, fixed, yes, established through suffering. In John, the 15th chapter, our Lord gives us this lesson along similar lines. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then jumping to the 5th verse, we read, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then returning to the 2nd verse, the lesson is brought home to us. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so we see that each little experience that comes to us is with the Heavenly Father's permission and with a purpose, that our character may be crystallized, that it may be more pleasing to God, made meet for His service. He knows all about our little problems. Remember what He says in Psalm 91:11. He says, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Yes. We think of traveling to conventions in each one of us, I'm sure. Before we start out, we ask the Lord's blessing, His watch over us in our travel. And this is something that's necessary in our every step of our consecrated life. Look to the Lord for His guidance, and He in turn manifests that love. Again, in that 91st Psalm, let us look at another way in which our Heavenly Father manifests His love toward us. The 7th verse. He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. If we continue in the shadow of His might, none of this will affect us, will it? We are not to think of those who will be injured and who will fall as being of the world, but rather as being friends of the church, closely associated with the church. The world could not fall from divine favor, for it has not been in divine favor. We read in we read that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, and therefore could not be overthrown. These seem to apply to those who were actually begotten of the Holy Spirit, or who have assumed a position such as those begotten of the Holy Spirit. As for instance, the tares which is affected to be wheat, they never were wheat, and will not be garnered with the wheat class. So in this picture, we see the fall of these in general and of the consecrated in particular. Apparently there is a distinction to be made between the 1,000 falling at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. The inference might be made that the 1,000 may fall in total unbelief, and the 10,000, the great company. Into the great time of trouble to wash their robes white in, and to purify themselves. Now in closing, let us return to the words of Jude, the 21st verse. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. If we know that we came into the love of God, then let us remember the Apostle's admonition to keep ourselves therein. We may ask, are we able to keep ourselves? Could the Apostle possibly have made a mistake when he said, keep yourselves in the love of God? No, the Apostle made no mistake. He is right. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. It is up to us. God will never force our will. God is not now seeking those who need to be prodded or compelled. In the mediatorial portion of this millennial age, he will deal with those who will need to be forced and compelled. He will deal with them that way that they may compare the good and its results and the evil and its results. Now the Father is seeking such as worship Him in spirit, drawing near Him, loving Him. It's not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us. The love we see reflected in His great plan for the uplifting of the whole human race. And this tells us of the great God that we have. When we came into His family by surrendering our wills to Him, and He begat us of His Holy Spirit, we came into a precious relationship. There's nothing like it in the whole universe. The holy angels indeed are in God's love and favor. They never were out of it. But we who were once sinners and who are now received back into His family are begotten of His Spirit to the highest of all natures. No, I'll grin to just think of it. I think, and so do you, that God loves us very, very much, or He would never have made such wonderful provisions in the riches of His grace and His loving kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. I believe that daily, weekly, yearly, as we think upon these things, as we consider, study, and understand the great love of God as expressed in His marvelous plan, as we seek His will, as we seek to earnestly fulfill our consecration vow, and thus manifesting our desire to be pleasing unto Him, He is pleased with us. And we in turn are getting a wonderful realization of how much the Father Himself loveth us. I'd like to close with three verses from Philippians, first chapter, 9th through the 11th verse. And this is a Weymouth translation. And it is my prayer that your love, agape, may be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge and keen perception for testing things that differ, that you may be men of transparent character and may be blameless in preparation for the day of Christ, being filled with those fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Basilius, for those wonderful thoughts. Certainly, this is again the precious promises. My Father loves me, we sing in Him. And when we consider a new creation that is a privilege of those who faithfully fulfill their covenant of sacrifice. It is just beyond our comprehension, but because of the Heavenly Father's love that this is possible.
Yeah.
Thank you. May we then close with the use of hymn number 39. 39, God is Love.
God, whom we have the privilege of approaching as our Father, we do humbly bow before Thee in praise and thanksgiving for all Thy mercies, for the love that Thou hast manifested for Thy human creation, giving the apple of Thine eye in sacrifice on Calvary's cross, that we might have the privilege of life and that more abundant, that all mankind might have hope. We long for the time when Thy will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, when all shall be reconciled unto Thee and will serve Thee with one accord. Now, Father, we thank Thee for the love that Thou hast manifested on our behalf. Thou hast directed our steps, both temporal and spiritual, keep us ever in the shadow of thy might. Father, we give thee thanks for all thy mercies and pray the overruling of that which may have been said amiss. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.